When we sing that prayer, we sing in accord with the will of God, as revealed in the Word of God, for He has told us that all things are working together for good, the good and the bad, working together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And that purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would be more and more like Jesus. So we travel with confidence that the ups and the downs are working together for that grand goal, a goal impossible from our own strength. It's only a God thing that I become more and more like Jesus, or you do, or that we enjoy that kind of heavenly experience. In recent weeks, we've learned there are some activities that we can accomplish now on earth that we won't have opportunity to do in heaven. We learned that we have limited time only to shine in the dark before the dawn. And on the other hand, there are activities that we will enjoy in heaven and that we can actually experience to some degree even now on earth. And so last week we looked at having a little home away from home. And as we finish the heaven series this morning, and I have to admit that's kind of a sad statement for me. It's like I don't want this to end, and thankfully heaven won't. But as we finish the series this morning, we want to gain a realistic perspective on how to merge life as it is now with what it will be for us. And so I've entitled the message this morning, Enduring Earth's Sorrows, Treasuring Heaven's Joys. And to get our thoughts on track, we're going to go to Psalm 16 in a few moments here. But first let me say that what I love about the scriptures is how frank and honest they are. Sometimes people think when they come to the Bible, they're coming to sort of a fairy tale book, a book that's maybe mystical, a book that makes you feel good, but a book that really doesn't touch reality. And when somebody thinks that, it tells me they haven't read it. The scriptures don't sugarcoat the way that life is here and now. I mean, think of it. There's an entire book devoted to lamentations in the Old Testament. It was written by Jeremiah, who is called the weeping prophet because of all the troubles of his times. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, explores the inherent frustrations of life under the sun that undercut the best of life's temporal joys. And even the Psalms, as you travel through them, you find expressed their lament and difficulty as much, if not more, than they express joy and victory. The temporal joys are imperfect. They're limited. They end in the grave. And but for the resurrection, that would be the way it all ends. Jesus himself, God in the flesh, is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He tells his followers that in the world they will have tribulation, affliction, pressure. But he tells them, I have overcome the world. And then we're invited actually to take up our cross and follow him. And the apostles speak of the fellowship, the having in common, the sharing of his sufferings as we serve him. So how does what we've learned about the heavenly city and our future there and our future in the new heaven and the new earth give us some lifelines even while we're traveling through even the most trying circumstances of life? That's what I want to explore this morning. At a season of the year characterized by both radiant joy and at the same time poignant sorrow, because there are many that are traveling through this season without loved ones for the first time, and then every year it rolls around, it's difficult. And even in the Christmas story, you find a mix of sadness as well as joy. How can the awareness of heaven prove vital to us as we seek to shine the joy of the gospel in the world? So we want to explore that this morning. And to do that, we're in Psalm 16. So Psalm 16 and verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of joy. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this morning, the scripture calls us to treasure the joy of heaven through, first off, knowing the God of heaven. Knowing the God of heaven. We see that in verses 1 and 2, also in verses 7 through 9. Treasure the joy of heaven through knowing the God of heaven. Secondly, treasure the joy of heaven through fellowshipping with the saints of heaven. Verse 3 refers to the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. In verses 4 through 6, treasure the joy of heaven through advancing the gospel of heaven. Rather than another gospel, the gospel that's true, the gospel that will actually bring about the promises of God. And then number 4, treasure the joy of heaven through anticipating the perfection of heaven. Verses 10 and 11. Let's take a moment and ask God to make these lifelines of joy ours as we look at his word. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. God, but for your revelation, joy would be nothing but a dream and nothing but a fiction. And we'd all be play acting when we pretend to be happy. God, we thank you that you have given us eternal joy, that you have given us joy that actually reaches from heaven to earth, and that we can lay hold of it even now. God, you know our lives. You know my brothers and sisters here. You know what they deal with. You know the fights and fears within and without. You know the difficulties that they have faced this week, the heartaches, the setbacks, the doubts. And God, I pray that you would minister grace to them this morning. That you would grant them a toehold at least on this joy that can be theirs. That they would actually experience it. Not just feel guilty that they're not more joyful. But God, instead be surprised by joy that you've given to them. Lord, unwrap it for them today. May it be an early Christmas gift to them today. And God, may we be people who know the joy of heaven, even on earth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first way to treasure the joy of heaven, even on earth, while enduring earth's sorrows, is to know the God of heaven. This theme comes throughout all of Scripture, and it comes through in this psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Guard me. I'm finding my shelter and my protection in you. The goodness that I seek is available in you and you alone. Apart from God, it's impossible. And then he speaks of Yahweh, covenant name for the Lord. He is being my master, my Adonai. To know God and to feel close to him, to feel safe there when all around you is danger, alarm, things that would make you fret and fear, to understand his truth, to sense his love that's loyal forever, to experience his power. These really are the highest joys that a human being can experience. It's actually a recovery in part of our created purpose in the days of our innocence when Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden. It is a recovery of glorifying God by enjoying Him forever. It's what we recover when we cross over into heavenly city. But through Christ, it is partly ours now. It's exactly the way that Christ talked in the upper room with His disciples. He prays to God as Father. He says, "Now I'm coming to you," John 17:13, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That wasn't a new concept, because earlier in the evening He had talked about abiding in His love. He says, "As the Father has loved me, I've loved you. Abide in my love. And in so doing, my joy will be in you, and my joy will be full. I want my joy in you to fill you up." This joy of connection with God is something that Jesus purchased for us on the cross and won for us as He broke the bars of death when He rose from the dead. It's something that He intercedes for us now, even before the throne of God. In 1 John 1:3-4, the Apostle John talks about this. And remember, he's toward the end of the century. It's basically been 60, 70 years since he had laid eyes on Jesus, this apostle that Jesus loved. And yet he speaks of a communion with Christ and the Father that is still going on. And he talks to those that he's sharing the gospel with, and he says, "That which we have seen and heard." So this is real history. This is a real experience. "We proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." You may have in common the same experience. "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And there's one letter difference in the Greek. It could be your joy complete. Either way, there's joy here in the fellowship between God and man. If you think about it, this is what makes heaven heaven. This is what we're longing for, is this relationship with God. Closeness to God is a gift through Jesus, our mediator. The book of Hebrews talks about the prophets and the apostles having revealed God to us, but in the last days, the ultimate unveiling of who God is came through His Son. John calls Him the incarnate Word. A word is a way of communicating a thought. So from God's mind to our minds comes Jesus to connect us to Him. He's the light of men. He's the life of man. And He would say to His followers in John 14, "He that's seen me has seen the Father." And that there's no way to make the connection between you and God apart from Jesus. So Jesus brings us this joy of actually knowing God. Otherwise, it would have been impossible. Apart from God, we are without hope. And joy is a fleeting illusion. And that's why, if you've actually tasted closeness to God, you are in your most unhappy state here on earth when you feel distanced from Him for any reason, and especially if it's because of your sin. We long to know God better, to have no interference. And we recoil from whatever would spoil the sweet communion that we experience from time to time, and it varies to what level or degree we experience it. We hate it when we lose it. There's a chill of death that comes over our souls when sin breaks the fellowship. We experience turmoil of heart when we feel estranged from God or feel at odds with Him, because we weren't created for that. We were created for a garden, and we were created for God. And we are created to commune with Him in a perfect place. A perfect person, perfect place. That was our purpose for life. And when we lose that, and when we're cut off from that, there's no way we can be happy. We talk to God in prayer. We plunge into His Word, not to get a religious duty done, but to discover Him, to hear His voice, to know His heart, to understand His ways. And happiness eludes us without that. We talk to Him in prayer not just because good Christians are supposed to do that. We talk to him because he's our life. Who shuts out a friend that he or she loves? You can be living together in the same house, but if you never talk and you never share your heart, you will not experience the joy of relationship. So to neglect time talking to God, or time God talking to you, for whatever reason, is to tear down your relationship to him. And when you lose that, you lose joy. And so the psalmist says in verses 7 and following, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. There's actually a physical result of this. And of course he's looking even further when he's looking toward the resurrection. He talks about later in the chapter. But this closeness to God is critical to our joy. That's why Jesus would say to his disciples, really the key to everything is abide in me. Abide in me. What was he saying? He's saying, remain in me. Live there. Make it home for your heart to spend time with God. The degree to which you do, you experience the joy of the God of heaven. Moses would declare, even in the wilderness in Psalm 90, you have been our dwelling place throughout all our generations. And as we look forward to the end of the age, the new Jerusalem beckons with these words, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as our God. That's when the tears are finally gone, because the distance is dissolved, and the communion is complete. Revelation 22:4, they will see his face. And yet even now, you can have that kind of personal connection and communion with God. The psalmist says it in Psalm 27:8, you have said, seek my face. God uses language that speaks of intimacy, of personal face-to-face communion. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. This becomes really the driving pursuit of anyone who wants to squeeze all the joy out of life that you can muster, to pursue the face of God. So let me ask you this morning, in what ways are you seeking God's company? When do you feel closest to God? Think about that. Think about those times. Think about what was going on, why you felt that way. What have you found actually interferes with your closeness to God? You realize that Jesus died to remove the barriers. And he rose again to give you the life of God in your soul so that you could actually be close to God through the Spirit. Is your time close to God actually rare? I mean, it's easy for us to descend in sort of a kind of a churchianity, the God thing is a service you go to, like you go to a recital or you go to a show. You do your little deal, you give your nod to God. There's no joy in that. That's boring. There's joy in actual communion with God. Wouldn't it make sense to make this your daily, lifelong pursuit? If you want the joy of heaven now, you have to have this. You've got to have this. So go for it. Gain this joy of heaven. The closer you stay to the God of heaven, the more you will have it. Treasure it and make it yours. Secondly, we learned that treasuring the joy of heaven involves fellowshipping with the saints of heaven. The psalmist says, as for the saints, that would be God's holy ones that belong to him in the land, they are the excellent ones, they are the noble ones, in whom is all my delight. This kind of spirit toward the true people of God, those that are trusting in him, those that have life from him, pervades the Bible. You find it especially strong in the epistles as leaders of the church write churches they founded and churches they love and express to them their care and warn them of the dangers. There's this sense of love that traverses the miles and just embraces these people. For instance, in the book of Philippians, Paul talks about the fact that our citizenship, Philippians 1:20, is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to saints that are still on earth. Many saints have crossed over, but you do realize that many of the saints are still here. They're sitting in this room. All are citizens of the heavenly city, both those that have gone on and those that are still here, and they're part of an everlasting kingdom. They are the noble ones, the excellent ones, and they bring delight to the heart of a true believer. Now, think about this. The people that know God, the people that are born again, the saints, the ones that belong to him, that are sitting here today, this is part of the heavenly city right here. This is part of the citizenship, and therefore it's a source of heaven's joy. The people around you that know Jesus are one of your lifelines to joy, the joy of heaven itself. Listen to Paul's heart as he talks to these believers in Philippians 1:3-8. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It's not this, oh yeah, remember those people in Philippi. He's talking about whenever I'm focusing my mind on you. You're on my heart and mind all the time. Always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this. I mean, think about the people he's thinking about. He's thinking about Lydia that he met at the riverside. He's thinking about the jailer whose whole family came to Christ in the middle of the night. He's thinking about the demon-possessed girl that was freed from demons and became part of that early church. And he's thinking about a host of others that have become part of that church family. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. This is favor that God has given, none of us could deserve. This is a joy that none of us could earn. You've been partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment, the hard times, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. When is the last time that another believer talked to you that way? Or you talk to another believer that way? This models the communion of the saints. What we share together. This models the level of joy and affection we have for one another. And so when we read these epistles, we don't find here cold commands, mandating rules of behavior. You better treat one another right or you'll get in trouble. That's not the spirit of it. Instead, what you find is you find the heart of the apostles, what they know and what they feel and what they are experiencing, what God has given to them in Christ as he gave to them brothers and sisters and people so close to their heart, they are like parts of the body. You don't sever parts of your body without doing terrible damage to the fellowship of the saints. We were made to be connected with the life and the love of Jesus. And so Paul will say in Philippians 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and the language he uses is since there is, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit that indwells all of us, any affection and sympathy, so you have this warm-hearted affection like you have for family members, like we are family, and when somebody suffers, you suffer with them, that's sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I mean, it almost sounds like wedding language, doesn't it? For someone to say to other believers, you are my beloved. I love you. 2 John 12, though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. I don't know what John would say about texting. At least there's not the delay of paper and ink, you know, waiting however many days or weeks before it gets there. He said, instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face. Why? So that our joy may be complete. John loved being with the saints. This fellowship of love shows up everywhere in the New Testament. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, this sense of unity, this sense of family love that's actually thicker than blood, because the same Holy Spirit that indwells you indwells me. We can be estranged with those that have, you know, come from the same family line. We can not get along. But those that are in the family of God have a living connection, not just biological, but spiritual, that unites their hearts. So what we do is to maintain that. We seek to nurture something that God has planted there. And we do it in the bond of peace. And it's not just peace in your own heart. It's peace among you. Because when family gets together, if they're fighting, that's no joy. And where the love among the saints is strong and active, there is increased joy. When Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, joy actually stands between love and peace in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Remember, love, joy, peace. And that's actually where it belongs. Where there's love, there should be peace. And in the middle of that will be joy. And then the long suffering, because we all do things that irritate others, and they have to suffer long with us. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These qualities are custom made for building relationships that are strong and loving and joyful. Colossians 3:12. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So we see God is the one that's gotten this started. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. Pride always brings contention. Meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then it says, let the peace of Christ umpire your lives. Discord and division, envy and strife express the heart of hell, not the joy of heaven. The devil is the slanderer. He's the adversary. He deals in lies and murder, and lies and murder bring sorrow. Christ has brought truth and love and grace, and with that has come the joy of heaven, and it's come down to earth. Christ is the reconciler. The Holy Spirit is the indweller and the unifier. And so we have this joy of fellowshipping with the saints. And this is part of heaven. because they are part of heaven. And you are part of heaven. So seize the joy. So how are you actively pursuing the heavenly joy of closeness with your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is one reason that we've set up some of the structures that we have in the church. This is why we don't neglect the gathering of ourselves together. We come together on the Lord's Day. We come together through the week. We do this to give a means, a vehicle of pursuing closeness to brothers and sisters in Christ. What opportunities are available to you? And have you identified them? Are you capitalizing on them? Or are you throwing them away? You know, the most unhappy people in the world are the ones that withdraw from everybody. And when you're going through really deep difficulty, sometimes you can't take just the general gathering with people where everybody is, you know, lighthearted and like life's a cakewalk, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the office party. We're talking about brothers and sisters who weep with you when you weep and rejoice with you when you rejoice, who know your weaknesses and your flaws, and like God, they love you still, who see a need, and whatever the cost of meeting that need is, they roll up their sleeves and jump in the ditch and help you with it. People like that bring joy to your heart even when you're enduring life's sorrows. But it takes time to build that. You have to pursue that. You have to capitalize on that. And you can sabotage that. You can violate the trust. You can show neglect. You can open up opportunity for someone to pour out their soul, and then it backfires. And when we do that, we do the work of hell. So in what ways are you expressing your love and your affection for the saints of heaven? And in what ways, perhaps, are you sabotaging that? When you sabotage it, you attack heaven's joy that could have been yours. Third, we can treasure heaven's joys by advancing the gospel of heaven. Advancing the gospel of heaven. Verses 4 through 6, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Even in the middle of tough seasons, we would never trade in our hope found in the gospel, because we know that idols can't save. They actually multiply our sorrows. Whenever I try to find something to fill the void that only God can fill, I poison myself. I ruin my life. So even on my worst days, I'll never abandon all real hope in God just to pursue demon promises and give credence to lies. It doesn't make any sense. We endure our sorrows. We hit really hard things, but to pursue an idol to fix it is to make it worse. To try to drown my sorrows in alcohol or in drugs, to try to drown it by pursuing some affair or pornography or whatever it is that I'm trying to fix the pain, medicate the pain. I only poison myself when I go after the idols. Yahweh is mine, and I am his. My chosen portion that he refers to is my allotted portion, what God has chosen for me. It's this giving by a loving and faithful God. It's a part of the kingdom. My inheritance is beautiful, and it's forever. And like any inheritance, it is mine by virtue of my relationship with God. Why would I leave him? So just as the boundaries of Israel's inheritance were allotted to families and tribes in the days of Joshua, God has marked out the boundaries for his people, an eternal inheritance reserved for them. We are predestinated to that. It's a boundaries that have been marked out by God. He has walked the ground, and he says, this belongs to my people. And it's pleasant, brings pleasure, and it's beautiful. The sorrows we endure on earth are common to man, but the joys of heaven belong only to those who've actually believed the gospel, because there is no other hope. There is no other stream of gladness. There is no other path of life. To be on that path and to call others to it with any degree of success gives us cause for joy. In fact, the angels in heaven rejoice over just one sinner that repents, and so do the people of God on earth. And that's why we find in the beautiful picture in the Christmas story of the angels making known to the shepherds, Luke 2:10-11, the angel said to them, "Fear not, but behold, I bring you good news of what? Great joy. That will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ." He's the Messiah that's been promised all the way through the Old Testament, the Lord. The gospel is what was bringing joy to the angels and to the shepherds. 1 Thessalonians 3:8-10, Paul will say of those believers there, "Now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray earnestly night and day that we may see your face, see you face to face, and supply what's lacking in your faith." He talks about how when the word of God came to those people in Thessalonica, that it came with the Holy Spirit and with power, that it wasn't in word only, that the gospel grabbed hold of their hearts and brought them to the Savior. 3 John 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So to fritter your life away pursuing successes that have only to do with this life, fortune and fame and worldly achievement, is to dump all that's valuable into a bottomless pit. But to give your life to advancing the news that brings joy, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of life, and of an everlasting inheritance, is to pursue success that lasts forever and has no regrets. You'll never regret that you gave your life to this pursuit. If we neglect to forget the gospel, our joy grows weak. When the gospel has little apparent advance in the lives of others, our hearts grieve. Our perceptions of what's really happening in the hearts of people are obstructed and skewed. We don't have heaven's vantage point. So it's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to be inflated with false hope when people respond initially, but it turns out not to be real. In heaven, what is actually happening with the advance of the gospel will be clear. But thankfully, even here, God from time to time lifts the veil and lets us see the fruitful progress of the good news. And that brings us great joy, this side of heaven. A joy that will only grow stronger when we get home. Find your joy in the gospel and in its progress in the earth. And to do that, spend your days on earth, your Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays, not just Sundays. Spend your days in pursuits that are related to the great mission that will increase your joy. So in what ways are you advancing the gospel in the lives of others? How are you keeping the joyful news in the forefront of your own mind? When you forget what you have in Christ, it's easy to lose your joy. We have a little book in the bookstore called The Gospel Primer, and it basically takes you day by day, like daily devotionals, helping focus your mind on what you have in the gospel. I would encourage you to get it if you don't have it. What needs to change in your life to make this particular source of joy a higher priority? I mean, if you actually want joy, the joy of heaven, this needs to be part of it. I guess it's just a question of how much joy you want. Number 4. We treasure the joy of heaven by anticipating the perfection of heaven. Verse 10, the psalmist says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption," a reference to the resurrection of Christ in the future. He wasn't in the grave long enough for the body to even corrupt there. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So this is the grand finale of joy. We often say it here, the best is yet to come, and it will come without fail. Here and now, even our relationship with God has its ups and downs because of our limitations and our sins. We get that. And so does our fellowship with God's people, the saints of heaven. We've got lots of warts. We get on each other's nerves, and we have to work out all kinds of problems. And advancing the gospel means for us now taking up a cross and enduring setbacks and walking by faith in the face of disappointments and delays and dangers. But all of these trials and difficulties, Paul says, are light and momentary compared to the weighty glory to be unveiled to us. And it is reserved for us and cannot fade away. The psalmist says, "You will not abandon my soul. You'll not forsake me. You won't abandon my life, my person." It's really another way of saying, you won't leave me there. You won't abandon me. You'll never leave me or forsake me, which is exactly what Jesus tells his followers. You won't leave me in the grave. You won't let death win. Not even death can pry us loose from the grip of Christ's almighty love. We are his forever. So, as the psalmist says, we travel the path of life. The other paths are paths of death. And God has made this known to us personally. It gives us purpose in life. It gives us a destination beyond the gates of death. It breaks us free from the grave to a never-ending life, and we've already begun to live it now. There's fullness of joy found in God's presence, his divine company. Jesus is Emmanuel. I'm with you all the days, he says. And we're promised we will ever be with the Lord when he returns for us. And so this is our destination, this fullness of joy. We've tasted part of it now. We will taste it in full later. Because at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. There in the heavenly city at his throne, from which he rules all the universe, at his right hand are pleasures. Pleasures that are no longer temporary or partial or tainted. So we can't lose. We will win. And victory joy is waiting. And we are running toward it every day closer yet. So we run with endurance. Jesus would say to his disciples in John 16, they're down. They know that he's got to die. They don't understand how it's all going to work. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Crucifixion. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Why? Resurrection. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So in Hebrews 12, 2, we're called to look to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, he counted it not a big deal and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Peter writes to those that are suffering various trials. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And Paul writes to Roman believers in Romans 15, 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound, overflow in hope." Hope is future certainty. It's not wish. So let it overflow. Hold your heart high toward heaven and let heaven's river fill your cup with joy. The joy of anticipating heaven's perfection. This is only the beginning of the beginning. there's going to be a glorious unfolding. So keep your eyes on the goal. You are a pilgrim and a foreigner here. That's why it doesn't all seem to work for you. Heaven is your home. The door is open and the light is on. And Jesus is there, who has died to set you free. Treasure heaven's joys by knowing the God of heaven, by fellowshipping with the saints of heaven, by advancing the gospel of heaven, and then anticipating the perfection of heaven, because the best is yet to come. Let's pray. God, but for what you have revealed through your word, through your son, this whole message would be an exercise in imagination and feel-goodism. But it is rooted in your unshakable promises and in your proven love and in your mighty Son, and in the mighty power of the Spirit in our lives. We have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good. So, Lord, we will rejoice always in you. God, we long for home. But, Lord, we pray that we would bring the joy of that heavenly home here. That we would cling to it, that we would treasure it, that we would promote it, that we would pursue it. For God, that is your gift to us. The gift of the gospel, the good news that brings joy, found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray, amen.